So let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together from many places to study your word together. And as we study your word and we hear of how you are uniting all things in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that we too would be united with you through him and thereby also with one another by sharing the one true faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I hope that you can hear me okay online. Can you hear me? Yes? Good. Excellent. Very good. So chapter 59 of Isaiah spoke in the words of the editors of the English Standard Version of the Bible, judgment and redemption at the end. So the theme in these chapters, as we have been seeing repeatedly, is that we have that God is calling his people to repentance and pronouncing judgment over their unbelief and over their unfaithfulness. And but at the same time, he is promising that he will fix the problem. He himself will be the redeemer of Israel by forgiving her sins and by renewing her. And now this has been the theme since chapter 56, 56, 57, 58, and 59. Now we get to the central part of this third part of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah 1 to 39 is part 1, 40 to 55 is part 2, 56 to 66 is part 3. We are in the third part, and these chapters 60 to 62 are like at the very heart and the center of that last section or last part of Isaiah, where God reveals his a saving intention for Israel. And now it goes beyond what we have heard so far. There have been glimpses of this throughout Isaiah, and now they really come to the fore. So in 1 to 39, we remember we had this constant cycle where in the first part of Isaiah, we have this repeated cycle where there's God's judgment on Israel, the promise or threat, if you like, of the coming punishment and chastisement for it, and then it concludes with the promise of future restoration. And repeatedly in those chapters, the future restoration hints at a conversion of the nations to worship the God of Israel. In chapters 40 to 55, this comes to focus in the promise of the salvation of Israel, in the promise of the end of the exile. And so Cyrus, the king of Persia, will be the instrument or the servant of God who brings it about. But then we are left with this final vision in so chapters 52 to 55, that there is something bigger going on than merely dealing with the problems, the historical and present problems of the people, because the servant that God sends is something greater than merely an earthly ruler. And he, we find out, is the suffering servant who will die for the sins of the world. Chapters 56 to 66, this more universal salvation comes to view, and we have been dealing now with not just with immediate problems of the people of Israel or immediate salvation from a specific narrower thing called exile, but now the canvas becomes far more universal, and that's where we get to now in chapter 60. Let's read, and what I'd like to do is read the whole thing and read it in three sections, 1 to 9. 10 to 16 and 17 to the end. 1 to 9, 10 to 16, and then 17 to the end. Who is really keen on reading Hebrew place names? Whoever is keen on reading Hebrew place names can start. Thank you, Andrew, if you start. And if we then work our way, so Roslyn, would you read the next bit? And Carol, you finish the last bit. Thank you.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful.
Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut, day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings will led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish, it will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn my sanctuary. And I will glorify the place for my feet. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken, hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breast. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it.
Thank you very much for all the reading. Good job on the Hebrew names. We read this essentially as if it was just three stanzas of this prophecy. Is there anything that sort of struck out, struck you, or sort of stood out for you, or puzzled you in particular? Any highlights before we go into details, or any observations of the kind of the general tone or tenor of this prophecy?
Well, the trees were not the
Well,
same tree.
especially the
Okay.
Especially the last bit of it's just like the book of Revelation.
Oh yes, so the book of Revelation draws very heavily on this chapter. A colleague of mine once pointed out that to do a Bible study on the book of Revelation is to do a Bible study on the Bible, because the book of Revelation draws so much from so much of the rest of the Bible, as we saw when we studied it. Was it last year or the year before? I can't remember now. And these visions are very much there. Rosemary, you were saying.
The trees are different trees in our Bible, aren't they?
Oh, the terms are sometimes translated differently because it's not the
Not
the
important.
Hebrew knows well, the Hebrew words don't match necessarily ident with our terms
Oh, okay.
identically, and it doesn't, but you get the same sort of idea as we
Okay.
go along. Anything else?
They shall bring gold and frankincense. I mean, they don't say myrrh, but that's sort of what I was thinking of is gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know if that's like a foreshadowing or if that's just something that was common back then.
Well, or do you have to choose?
Or you don't have to.
Oh,
You
do you
can do
have to?
both.
Yeah, that's good. But yes. So we have the camel. You know, the image that we have of the three kings on their camels. This prophecy of Isaiah has influenced that image very, very heavily. Just like the first chapter of Isaiah has image influenced that image of the ox and the ass, ox and donkey at Jesus' birth, which comes not from the infants' narratives, but comes from Isaiah 1. And the idea of camels and kings comes from this chapter and not from the infants' narratives. So the three kings aren't three kings. We don't know how many, more than one, and they're not called kings. So yes, the imagery is very closely linked. So Christians have spotted that connection. And one of the questions for tonight is, what is that connection and how far does that connection go? And how does, in a sense, we're asking, how does Matthew use scripture? That would be one question, but that's a big one. Hey.
I was struck by verse 7, where they talk about the rams being ministering to your acceptance on my altar, on God's altar. I mean, because to me, probably I'm wrong, but you know, this is the image or the prophecy of the final judgment, because there's a reference to Revelations as well. So why would there be I mean, is this a sacrifice? Why would there be a sacrifice there? Because that is no longer needed.
Good question, which we shall answer as we go along.
Good. Okay.
Yes, yeah, lots of good questions and observations. Thank you. Anything else?
Lot of promises, and again, like so far, the chapters, repetition of the same chapters, like promises and rebuild you, and devil, like giving the, like redeim you, all those things are mentioned
Yes,
again.
yes. So there's, in some sense, you could say there's no new material here, but it's nevertheless new. You know, this is, I mean, we could say there is something very instructive here about how the proclamation of God's word is. You know, when Jesus says that a wise scribe is one who brings out of his treasury old and new, that, you know, in a sense, every sermon should be entirely unoriginal in the sense that God has already revealed to us his word. And so there's, in that sense, nothing new to say, but he's presented anew and afresh. So that when we hear it, we're not hearing something that has never been heard before, and yet we hear it in a new way. And Isaiah, again, this is years and years of ministry, decades of ministry condensed into this book. And so we see the themes that occurred early on in the book now come to light in a new way. But it's not just a kind of happenstance, historical happenstance, Isaiah stuck to his themes, but it's also that we see that it's not simply a repetition, just like in the book of Revelation, where you have, you know, so how is the book of Revelation, you know, how is it structured, or how are these prophecies structured? Very often it is that there is like a the same themes are revisited, but on every revisit we see something new, or we see a season at new, and all the very fact that you're cascading, kind of building up and building up, that in itself has an effect. But we see here that they just a
Sorry.
second, yeah, that we see here what happens in particular is that what we see is we see the same thing, but in a sense we see it through a kind of wider lens and said, hang on, the canvas is much bigger than we thought.
Why are daughters carried on the hip then? That seems a bit odd.
Why is it odd? Where would you carry them?
Well, why would they have them on their hip? Why
We'll
safety?
come to that. We will come to that. Right.
Is the first verse quoted in the New Testament somewhere?
Arise, shine, for your light has come. Well, it's first of all, it's a beautiful aria in Isaiah in the Messiah. I don't think it's that particular verse is not directly quoted, but we have you know the like. The baptismal hymn in Isaiah in Ephesians 5, arise, O sleeper, from the dead, for the light, as the light of Christ may shine upon you, is very clearly drawing on this text. So that might be what you were thinking.
Okay, yeah,
Yeah.
drop it.
Yeah. Good. So let's begin this. So arise, shine. So if you say to somebody, arise, that kind of implies that they are at that point asleep.
Waking up.
Yeah, they're either waking up or they're prostrate, or that they're down rather than up. And of course, what we have had here is that this is addressed to a nation that, in some senses, is prostrate because of its sins. It has been brought low by its own sins. And what it says now is, arise. But then it adds, much to our surprise, if we think about it, arise, shine. So you are to, God addresses the one who is, no, just say, arise. Because there is light, arise, it is morning. It says, arise, shine, you shine, be bright. For your light has come. And here in this opening phrase, we have essentially the kind of the whole theme or the whole central idea of this chapter summarized, where the people, that God's people, will shine like lights. They are kind of, in some senses, in the center of the action, and yet they are recipients of it rather than doers of it. What I mean by it is that it doesn't arise, shine, for you are bright. No, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So the light of Israel is the glory of the Lord. Not their own light. And this is, of course, the kind of central point of the whole scripture. This is one way, if you want to put it in a dogmatic or theological terms, this is one way that we can express the doctrine of justification, that we become righteous when God pours his righteousness upon us. So our righteousness is not our own, but it is the righteousness of God, which is given to us in the righteousness of Christ. And now we can say, I am righteous. And all those psalms that when you read them, you think, I can't say this, hear me for the sake of my righteousness, for my own integrity. That's not me. He said, yes, it is. But not by your own strength, not by your own excellence, but because you have received this gift. So that even though you say in church every Sunday, I am a poor, miserable sinner, you can also say, oh, well, I'm holy and righteous. Because your light has come upon you. Sorry, light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And this rising, we got in each of these three verses, we have rising taking place. Behold, by the way, that first word, very first word of verse one, it's an imperative and a command, arise, and it is kumi in Hebrew. Do you remember what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter?
Arise.
What did he say in Aramaic? Mark quotes in Aramaic. Who can remember? Raya can remember. Try again.
Talitha
Talitha kum.
kum.
Yes, Talitha kum, which literally means little lamb, rise. Lovely, lovely phrase. Arise, shine, and then, but that's a different word from this rising upon you. The Lord has risen upon you. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Does this remind you of anything in Israel's history? Darkness upon all the peoples, but light upon the people of Israel.
Twelve.
Yes, so it's quoted in Isaiah 11, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Yes,
The plagues on Egypt.
the ninth plague, the penultimate plague, is that darkness falls upon Egyptians, but there's light in Goshen over the people of Israel. And now we are not told, we're told that the darkness shall cover the earth. And thick darkness, the people. So this is a no longer a local event. This is a universal, global, cosmic event. This is what Jesus talks about in the so-called synoptic apocalypse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, when he speaks of the coming of the end of the world. And there's a lot of talk of darkness. And in the various prophets, Joel, for example, we have the day of the Lord that is coming, a day of thick darkness. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And this takes us even further back than the plagues of Egypt. This takes us right back to the beginning of creation. Let there be light, and there was light, and God divided, separated the light from the darkness. And this connects now us, this chapter, to one of the themes that I have been going on about in Isaiah, especially from verse 40 onwards, but already earlier. That the creation of the world and the calling and the making of the people of Israel and the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the world are all part of the same series of events. The God of Israel is the creator of the world, and the creation of the world leads to the calling of the people of Israel, which ultimately leads to the salvation of the nations. And now they're all drawn together in this image of light and darkness. And one of the expressions that the early Christians in the second and third centuries particularly used to describe, one of the terms for baptized people, people who have been baptized, especially when they're referring to the newly baptized, is that they are the enlightened ones, which goes back to this Ephesians 5. Arise, O sleeper, from the death, that the light of Christ may shine on you, that Christ may shine upon you. That Jesus, the light of the world, comes and brings light to us. But then, and so they are in darkness, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Tell me another event in the history of Israel where light was seen upon something in the darkness.
Burning bush.
A burning bush was a light, but there's no mention of darkness there. We're not far off in chapters, similar, a little bit later on in the same book.
Pillar of fire by night.
Pillar of fire by night, where there's darkness, and then the Lord was seen. And then when the pillar of fire or cloud, when God wanted the people to stop, it settled upon, settle on the place. Eventually, it was settle on the tabernacle, where the tabernacle is to be. And the tabernacle was where in the camp of Israel? Sorry?
Is it in the front? No, sorry. I don't know. I don't know if it is.
Where was it? So you've got the camp of Israel. Have a picture in your head. It's square. Where would you put the tent, the tabernacle? Anyone remember?
Jerusalem?
No. We are in the wilderness at the moment, Exodus.
Full of people.
Yes, center. So you've got the tribes, three tribes on each side, all 12 tribes. And in the center, so where the tabernacle was, that's where the pillar of fire stopped. This is the place for the tabernacle. And so it's the center of the people. And now God says, the light will shine upon you. There's darkness everywhere else, and the light will shine upon you. You are the holy people. And there's a new redemption coming, which is like the old one, but this is far, far, far greater, because all the nations and all the earth will see it. Nations shall come to your light. So they're in darkness, but this point here isn't that they're in darkness, you're in light. Too bad for them. Bad luck. But no, they're in darkness, but now they will be drawn to this light. It will come to you. But it is your light. And the kings to the brightness of your rising. So it's a lovely little poetic kind of. He says, arise, shine. And then he says, they will come to your light and to your rising. As if to a rising sun, as if to a dawn. How can it be their light? So there's a third rising. So the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, verse 1. The Lord will arise upon you, verse 2. And now it's your rising in verse 3. Can you see there's three risings? And they're all the same word, same verb. What happens is that when the Lord arises upon his people, that causes his people to rise. When the Lord shines on his people, it causes his people to shine. Not with their light, but his light. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, we talked about this last time, you are the light of the world. I thought Jesus is the light of the world. There's even a famous painting. No? Well, it is true. Jesus is the light of the world. But now we, because we have been made one with Christ, we are the light of the world. He talks about the people, his disciples being like a city on a hill. But it's not their own light, it's not our own light, but his light shines in us now. So it's both something they receive, but also something that they therefore possess. But they possess it because they receive it. And this is now a blessing for all the nations of the world. And now you see, so that's the kind of introduction. This is what's going on. Now, verse 4, we've got this really visual thing. It said, lift up your eyes all around and see. Now, we don't normally say lift up your eyes. But it's like, look up all around. And there's literally been, it's like, look everywhere. And what you see is this, he's painting this image of people coming from every direction. They all gather together. You know, imagine you picture yourself on top of a hill in the darkness, and you're the light, and you can just see scurrying in every direction as people come towards you. And this is not like in sometimes, like example, in the book of Revelation, we have this image where the nations gather against Jerusalem in a futile attempt to destroy God's work. Not this time, but rather gaze in all directions, and they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. So this is referring to the people who've been separated, you know, the exiles, anybody who's been separated from the people have been carried off into the diaspora. And now they shall come, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. In other words, you know, the ones who can come, and those who can't will be carried.
The younger children.
Yeah, it's not literally, it's not saying that. It's an image of the people coming to you and bringing back the children that they snatched, if you like. You know, the idea of the exile being like a, you know, foreign nations coming and stealing the children of Israel. You know, often there's this idea of the sons of Israel or the daughters of Jerusalem, which is an image for the people. They've been taken away, and now they will not just come back, but they will bring back the children that they stole. And you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. So this is not just people returning. Now all the riches and abundance and wealth of the nation will be delivered to you. Now Judah, which is the kingdom in which Isaiah lived and where Jerusalem is not a naturally wealthy, resource-rich part of the world. The northern kingdom of Israel was far wealthier because it had fertile plains of Sharon and so on, and yet had a sea coast in part, whereas Judah was up in the hills and the mountains, much more barren, and it was landlocked. The only sea it bordered on was the Dead Sea, which isn't much joy. It's just a lake. But now to Jerusalem come all the, you know, the wealth of the nations and of the seas will now come to you. And referring not to fish, but to navies, you know, merchant navies carrying goods. And so what do we see in different directions? Multitudes of camels shall cover you. A camel is basically the equivalent of a lorry in our days. You know, this is cargo.
They use them to get things and return for money in a way, camels.
Well, camels were basically ways of carrying cargo, like we have vans and lorries now.
And the more camels you had, the more you had.
Well, it's just like if you own one truck, you're rich. If you own 100, you're very rich. Yeah. A multitude of camels shall cover. You know, again, the point isn't that you've got loads of animals. The point is that they're all carrying a load. Shall cover you. And as you know, you'll be so many camels that they are just, you know, you look, you take your hat, send your drone up, and what you see is just camels everywhere. Mm. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. Now, what do we know about Midian? Do we remember anything about Midian? I'll tell you. So Midian was a son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. So after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and had Midian by her. And the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, but not according to the promise. So not like Isaac, like Ishmael, And so the Ishmaelites and Midianites kind of became kind of coterminous, often the people sort of in the same terms, even though Ishmael was a son of Abraham by Hagar, whereas Midian was by Keturah, and Ephah was his firstborn. And they settled in the region about, if you can see in your mind's eye the map of Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, and then you've got at the bottom of the Jordan, you've got the Dead Sea, and then below that you've got desert all the way to the Red Sea, and they were kind of to the southeast. So between the bottom of the Dead Sea and the top of the Arabian Peninsula. And Sheba is modern day Yemen. And Yemen was an incredibly important and rich source of all kinds of things. First of all, because it's only a short hop from Yemen to East Africa. The reason why we drink coffee, which is native to Ethiopia and bits of Kenya, the reason we drink coffee is that there was enough trade between Yemen and Ethiopia that the traders took coffee berries across, and Arabs of Yemen took this Ethiopian berry and started making a drink out of it. Which is why you still have, you can have, there are two main types of coffee. There's Arabica and Robusta. And Arabica, even though it's not an Arabian product. And things like myrrh and frankincense and various other aromatic and spices and woods were traded from there, from East Africa, from Southern Arabian Peninsula. And they came from Sheba. And we all remember the Queen of Sheba, who was fabulously wealthy and came to visit Solomon and was overawed by his wealth and by his wisdom. If the Queen of Sheba is impressed by Solomon's wealth, he's really rich, right? And they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, the point of all of this is that these were the major trade routes from the south and the southeast. And anybody, so if you're trading, for example, between Yemen, if you're trading, the major trading peoples on the around Israel were the Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon, two city-states that were incredibly rich and wealthy because they had all this international trade. And but they didn't produce, they were cities, they didn't produce things, they traded things. And so what would happen is that people would come with their caravans all the way from Sheba and through Midian. So the Midianites could either let them pass or not let them pass. So they were kind of benefited from it as well, all the way to Tyre and Sidon. And then the Phoenicians would then trade with the rest of the Mediterranean. And everybody got rich on this, except the Judeans who were up in the hills off the trade route. And now God says, they will all come to you. All these riches come to you. So if you look in that direction, but why will they come? They will come bringing gold and frankincense and bring good news and the praises of the Lord. Now, this good news is in the ESV, but it's just a little bit of an over-translation. And so other Bible translations don't have it. I don't think RSV has it. But the idea is that they come proclaiming something. They come with proclamation. What is the proclamation? They come to praise the Lord. Why are they coming? They're coming to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is now, Andrew, your question earlier, this is how it links to the wise men in Matthew. Because what do they come to do?
Worship.
They come to worship. And they bring frankincense, a gold and frankincense. Now, in that world, gold has always been precious and valuable. But so was incense, partly because it was used universally in worship, but also because there were a lot of smelly things in that world and you couldn't really do anything about it. So what do? You cover it. I mean, I have very strong sensory memory of one particular district of Nairobi when I was a teenager living there, where there were an awful lot of shops, small shops, all run by people of Indian descent. And every single one of them would have joss sticks burning there. It was just the kind of, you walk in there and there's smell of incense. And the idea is that it doesn't matter how smelly the street outside is or polluted or whatever else is going on, you come and there's a pleasant aroma. So incense was incredibly valuable. And so it's not a direct, oh, this predicts the coming of the wise men, and this is kind of why they're called the kings, but rather the idea is that, you know, there's this prophecy that the wealthy nations, the great wealthy nations, will come and worship the Lord, and they do it by bringing their most valuable assets, goods. And that's exactly when, and this kind of becomes fulfilled when the, you know, wise men come from the east, and they bring these most valuable things to for the praises of the Lord. And what? How do you praise the Lord? By worshiping Jesus. So I would say, rather than saying this predicts what happened fulfilled what this talks about, which is not quite the same thing. You see the distinction. He's not saying, I'm now telling you what will happen one day and then it happens, but rather this is what gets talked about. And then if this thing happens, that, oh, it's just like it said in the scriptures, this is now beginning to happen. Nations are coming from afar.
You still call it a prophecy.
It is a prophecy, yeah, yes. Okay. But the point is that it's not just saying, Isaiah saying, I'm talking about this one little thing that will happen on that one day.
Yes.
He's talking about this big thing that's happening.
Yeah.
And then we see it beginning to happen with the wise men. They're the first Gentiles, and they travel a long distance with these gifts, foreign gifts, to worship Jesus. But it's not the beginning, or it doesn't finish there. To this day, I mean, every time any one of you who is not a Jew by ethnicity gives money to the church, this is happening, right? You're giving gold for the praises of the Lord. And then it goes on, the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered. And this is a region, again, in Arabia, northern Arabia. The rams at Nebaioth, and Nebaioth was the firstborn of Ishmael, whom I mentioned earlier. And it is thought, we can't be 100% certain, but that the Nebaioth might be the ancestor of a people that were known as Nabataeans. And you may or may not have heard of the Nabataeans, but most of you will have heard of a city carved into the rock called Petra.
Yeah.
In modern-day Jordan, the southeast of the Dead Sea, that was the capital city of the Nabataeans. King Herod was sort of half Nabataean by descent. And again, this is people on a trade route. And their particular specialism was a wool trade. So they had a big flocks and they traded in wool. And now the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. I hope that answers your question, Ray. So there's this, that's what they're famous for. All the flocks and of this, and again, as in England in the Middle Ages, wool was it was white gold. It really, if you had access to a great deal wool, you would be very wealthy because, again, it's universally useful and necessary thing. But they shall minister to you. That is to say, again, as a sort of slightly Bible-ese word, serve you. So it is now going to be placed at your service. And they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So God will say, I will gather all these things and accept them. In other words, they are not simply gifts to you, but offerings to me, God says. And I will accept them. And I will beautify my beautiful house. I didn't count it myself. I read it in a book, but I trust the author. This verb to beautify, either in a verb as a verb or noun, occurs 31 times in Isaiah. He's really keen on beautifying things. We have the phrase of worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness from Psalm 96, which is nowadays translated the splendor of holiness, but nevertheless, you get the idea. There's a thing that I would love to do sometimes to visit lots of churches and ask them, said, imagine that somebody comes into your church, into your church service, who doesn't understand a single word of what you're saying or singing, and doesn't know anything about Christian beliefs or worship, first time ever, doesn't understand the word. What in here will give them an idea that you're worshiping a holy God?
Singing.
Well, I think that will vary from church to church. Mm-hmm. And the point of that question is to say, if the answer is not sure or not a lot, then we might have a problem. Not that things need to be beautiful or God will not hear our prayers. Of course, the ultimate beauty is in true worship, which is to say in faithfulness to God's word. But it doesn't mean that beauty is therefore indifferent or unimportant. If you look at the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, God cared about a lot of detail. I mean, he gave a lot of detail. And the materials that were used were not whatever you could lay your hands on and try to keep the budget low. Gold and silver, it doesn't say linen, fine twined linen. And again, God doesn't need us to, you know, he doesn't say, no, all Christians must therefore always produce the most expensive churches that they can and make everything as cost as you can. That's not the point. What does God want? He wants hearts that believe in him. But we do also want to express these things in reality. Say, you know, we think that God is holy, and then we behave like he's not. Or we think that the most beautiful thing there is the presence of God, but we don't bother make our experience of the presence of God in the least bit beautiful. I can't remember who said it, or I'm sure a lot of people have said it. I can't remember where I first heard it, but somebody once said, and I think there's something to this, and we ought to give to God of our best. Well, really, I know who said it, Malachi. You know, Malachi has this long, you know, God has long complained in the book of Malachi about people, you know, they bring the offerings from their flocks, but they bring the sick and old animals, you know, the sort of kind of things that they can discard anyway. He said, well, try that with your governors and your kings. Well, they accept it, and you think you can bring it to me. Now, again, in the New Testament, God doesn't kind of want to see the receipt of how much it costs. But if we are not giving to God of our best, it's not that God needs it, but it's important for us. It is very important for us. These things do matter. How we conduct ourselves, how we dress, how we stand or sit, or how, you know, how we furnish the space, and so on and so on. These things, they make a difference to us because God made us this way. And every time I come across people or churches who say, no, it doesn't really matter. No, we can be as casual as we like in church. It doesn't really matter. I say, show me the pictures from the last wedding you attended. And you will see that, you know, people do actually care. Mm-hmm. They do care. And if we truly believe that we are having, you know, we are in the divine service, this is a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Could anyone tell that from observing us? And I'm not talking about clothes here, observing us, if they didn't, you know, unless we explained it to them. And if not, it might be worth thinking about. Beauty matters, not for its own sake, because God himself, who's true and the author of beauty, created us to appreciate these things. And when we are surrounded by beauty, it impacts our soul. This is why it really matters. And things like architecture really matter. I mean, we live in a terrible time architecturally. There's a thing called, came across this great phrase, the spreadsheet architecture. You know, the sort of thing, you look at a building and say it could have been just created by a robot. You know, no sense of beauty. Or things that are frankly ugly things, including churches. And to all of this, we say, well, God wants to give us something better to elevate our souls. And this is why at the Reformation, in the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Reformers insisted everywhere that we do not destroy images. We do not get rid of vestments. We don't stop singing beautiful tunes, like many other reformers did, but we keep them because this is fitting and fitting and appropriate for the worship of God. That's my little lecture on beauty. Any thoughts on that or anything so far? So look around and see. We've been looking southeast. Let's look west. Verse 8. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? You see this is a really vivid image of, you know, dovecot and the doves all come, you know, all kind of gathering to the center. Who's coming now? This swarm approaching. The coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first. Tarshish, we're not 100% sure, but it probably refers to Spain, where until not that long ago, there were lots of gold and silver mines. A lot of the silver, for example, that was used in China in the second, from what we call the Middle Ages onwards, originated in Spain. And later on, when the Spaniards went to South America, an awful lot of the gold and silver that was mined in the Incan Empire ended up in China. So this is a fabulously wealthy place, and so this Tarshish was this almost like this El Dorado kind of like place, and there were these ocean-going ships that could travel all the way from Spain to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And now it says the coastmen shall not just come to me, but they will hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first to bring your children from afar, the silver and gold with them. So again, we get both the goods and also the long separated members of God's people for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. And so now we see there's this, if I use slightly naff terminology, evangelism of beauty here. They see this beauty of the Lord amongst the people of Israel, and it's so attractive that they come all the way from Tarshish, the edge of the world as far as people then were concerned, and they will bring all their wealth because they want to hope in this Lord. I had a colleague here in Fareham, in one of the other churches, years and years ago, who had this, he liked to have these expressions that Christians ought to live in such a way that when unbelievers see them and said, "I don't know what they're drinking, but I'd like to have a sip."
They didn't believe that the world was flat at this time, did they?
That's irrelevant. Doesn't matter. That's as far as they could go. Yeah. Once you got to the Atlantic, they didn't know what's on the other. They wouldn't have the capacity to go any further until very recently. But again, the lives of Christians, above all our hope, Peter sort of writes about this, above all our hope, but also the order and the presence of God's goodness in our lives is really attractive to outsiders. I don't know if you have had this experience, but I've had this conversation more than once, where people say something, things like, "I really admire your faith, and I'd love to have. I just don't have any myself." They see that there's something really attractive about the kind of groundedness that Christians have, because we have a hope,
Or the ordering.
and then an order, and everything kind of makes sense. We're not just haphazardly doing this or pursuing short-term goals, and above all, perseverance. Peter, in his first letter, says, "Always be ready to give an answer to those who question about the hope that you have." And he's speaking about in terms of persecution. Christians who've been persecuted and say, "We're not downcast when we're persecuted." He said, "Why not?" He said, "Oh, I'm glad you asked." One of my teachers at Westfield House, he said, he liked to loiter around where people were loitering. He would look around for especially youngsters loitering, and he would just kind of hang around and go and chat with them and be pleasant to them. Teenagers just, wasting time on a corner of a car park. Go chat to them and, maybe offer them, if he had sweets in his pocket or whatever, offer them. And he said, "I'm just doing it, A, because it's nice. It's nice to you talking to people. And then I'm just waiting for them to say, 'Why are you being nice to us?'" I said, "Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about somebody who's really nice. Why are you being so nice to us?" Ah, now we get to the point. And it's not, again, this is not a kind of said, go and be really visible, go be admirable and noticeable. Rather, if we live out faithfully as Christians, live by faith, in hope, that hope will become visible. You don't have to make it visible. It will be visible if you live in accordance with it. The things that you do and the things that you don't do. And if you say, if you're invited to some family do and say, "No, well, I'll come, but it's on Sunday after church. And you'll start without me, I'll come after church." So what, why would you miss this for church? You say, "Oh, I'm glad you asked." Or the way that you speak, and or rather the way that you don't speak. Sarah, in her and after I think her second year at university, spent a summer in Mexico, volunteering in a mission that served in one of the slums of Mexico City, some education, Christian education charity. And there's one young man there whose standard phrase, I'm told, I wasn't there, but I heard the story afterwards. He would punctuate his conversation with "Praise the Lord." And if he stubbed his toe, he says, "Praise the Lord," all the same. Those kind of, And you say that, and it's obviously slightly amusing, but the idea is, that's quite different from what other people will say when they stub their toe. And it's a light that shines. And what does Jesus say? You let your light so shine before men that they will give thanks to your Father in heaven. And this is the picture that is here. They shine, and so the people come because they want to hope. They see the hope that we have in this God. And this is the church's task, is to receive the light so that light can shine. And what does this lead to? Next section, 10 onwards. The foreigners will come and they will serve you. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall, again, we have ministered to you. Every time you see the word minister, it just means serve. Okay? Serve you. In other words, they shall be your servants. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy. And again, you said it seems like a disconnect. On the one hand, you've got this kings and foreigners coming to serve you, and on the other hand, they said, well, what's this got to do with anything that I. God is saying, yeah, these kings, what have foreigners done to Israel's walls, Jerusalem's walls in history? What do foreigners, generally speaking, do to other people's walls?
They break it down.
Break them down, tear them down,
Yeah.
break through them, pull down the gates. And kings shall do what? They will subjugate you and make you serve them. And now the exact reverse is happening. No, foreigners shall build up your walls. They will serve you by fortifying you, and the king shall serve you. And this is all an expression of what God has said. They used to do what they did because of my wrath, and now I have had mercy on you, or compassion on you. And the result is that even though you have gates, your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. Why would you shut gates?
To keep them up, people out.
Yeah, keep out those who don't belong, whether it's wild beasts or more likely enemies. And they would, gates will be shut every night, and sometimes during the day as well, especially during times of war. And I say, your gates shall be open continually. This is an image again that gets picked up in Book of Revelation. These gates that are permanently open, people can come and go. What does it tell you of? If the gates are always open,
Safe.
you're completely secure. You have no enemies left. All the foreigners are serving you. But not only that. Not only is it because you don't need them to protect you, but because you need to have them open, because
Wealth is coming in.
so that people may bring you to you the wealth of the nations. And then we have this phrase, with their kings led in procession. NIV says wealth led in triumphal procession. The word procession isn't actually in the Hebrew, it just says led, with their kings led. And the usual meaning of that word is when you're leading people to captivity or as captives. And in other words, it's involuntary. And it's been debated, but it seems to me far more likely in the light of verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. The point is that these kings, they're not that they're kind of all the kings are kind of processing together with you, but rather they are in subservience. They're led to captivity, as captives rather. Those who serve willingly, verse 10, will serve, and those who are unwilling will be led as captives. Just like it says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Heaven, earth, and hell. Every knee shall bow. Satan shall bow before Jesus. So either you do it voluntarily and joyfully, or you do it involuntarily, but you will be. And so we've got these kings who shall serve you, and the kings who are led as captives. They're all brought in with the wealth of the nations, and those who oppose God will be laid waste. And notice that again, it doesn't say you will destroy them. It's just that's what will happen to them. And again, we have this image in the Book of Revelation. Repeatedly, you have these battles. I've mentioned this before. How do the battles go? Every one in the Book of Revelation. Somebody gathers a great big army, all the kings of the nations,
No.
and then they're lost. The battle is never described because it's over before it starts. because it's against God and his anointed. And this is what's being promised here. In other words, we are having this picture of this eschatological hope. In other words, that the history of the world is running in this direction, that the God of Israel will be the cause of the joy of his people, that the nations of the world will be drawn as subservience to them, and those who oppose him will be destroyed. And the glory of the Lebanon shall come to you. What's the glory of Lebanon? What was Lebanon famous for? The forests. So, for example, the Temple of Jerusalem was built out of cypresses that had been brought from Lebanon. And these are translated somewhat variously, depending on, because they're not specific in very precise terms. Like, we like the very specific terms. So if we call it a cypress, it's not a pine, it's not a juniper. The Hebrew words aren't always that as specific. But yeah, cypress, plane, the pine. So you've got all these different kinds of trees, and they will be, the glory of the Lebanon shall come to you. It's just that you will carry it. It will just come to you. What for? To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. There it is again. Third time in this chapter. Beautify. What is the place of God's feet? What do we call the piece of furniture that is the place of somebody's feet?
Footstool.
And what is the footstool of God in the Old Covenant? You say heaven is my throne, as earth is my footstool. Yes, but also within the worship architecture or the sanctuary, you have the Holy of Holies, where you have the ark. You know, you've got the mercy seat, which is described as the mercy seat, but it's also the place where God, if you like, touches down, because God himself does not inhabit a house. So, for example, when Isaiah goes to the temple in chapter 6, the robe, the hem of, you know, the train of God's robe filled the temple, which suggests that it was, you know, his feet. So it's another way of describing the temple. It's where God touches down on earth. And again, in that tiny little expression, we have an incredibly important theological point that in worship, heaven touches down. It's like we have a North American amongst us, so you know, tornadoes become tornadoes when they touch down. You know, you have, I remember once spending one slightly nerve-wracking evening when we had a tornado warning in Indiana. And we could hear, you know, the storm just kept going round and round and round and round. The thunder kept going round, and it was in different directions. And the question was, is it going to get small enough and close enough that it will actually touch down? Because the moment it does, things happen, and they're not good things. No. And what happens, what we have here is this idea that, you know, the temple is God's footstool, or the place of his feet. That's where heaven touches down. And that means that powerful things happen here, that we have a live connection now between heaven and earth. And in the temple of the Old Covenant, that place was the mercy seat, where sins were forgiven. What is it in the New Covenant? What is the live connection between heaven and earth in the New Covenant?
God, Jesus, doesn't it?
Jesus, can you be any more specific? The cross is long gone, I'm afraid. I'm rotted, unless you believe that the relics are real.
The Holy Communion.
Lord's Supper, the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ, when it comes into our midst, we are, first of all, the church is the body of Christ, so it's permanent connection. But in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are presented to us, are given to us under the bread and wine. Where, according to the creed, is the body of Christ? According to the creed?
Within the words of the Bible.
It doesn't have that phrase in the creed.
Oh.
What does the creed say? Where is Jesus?
Is it right-hand side of the Father?
At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is on the altar. Where are we? you know, all of a sudden it's like, hang on, the body of Christ, which is the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is on this altar, in my body, in my mouth. Where have I just been? Where do I find myself? There's a direct live connection between heaven and earth. As Belinda Carlisle used to say, do you remember the song? Mm. Heaven is a place on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that place is wherever Christ is. Because Christ is in heaven, and yet he's in our midst.
Mm-hmm.
And this has an impact on the whole world. Verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. So these are your oppressors. Now their children, their offspring, they will come and essentially pay homage to you. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So it is, again, their acknowledgement of God's people is an acknowledgement of God. You have been forsaken and hated. Who forsook Jerusalem? God did. God forsook him, forsook Jerusalem because of rebellion and sin. And they were hated by the nations. It's with no one passing through. They were just kind of, you know, completely left to one side. It's like a, I don't know if you've seen Cars, the movie, Pixar movie Cars from the 90s or too early. I can't remember when it came out. The idea, you know, you build a highway and all of a sudden all the traffic goes past it and the place is with us. And again, you know, all the wealth of nations passes by, passes, and they've been left to one side. That's what happened. I will make you majestic forever and a joy from age to age. The idea being, again, it's not just that you'll be joyful, you will become joy. This is where joy is to be found. And we have this curious expression that if we take it too literally, it will become very bizarre. Verse 16, you shall suck the milk of the nations, you shall nurse at the breasts of kings. The NIV translates their royal breasts, trying to get around this, but it literally says breasts of kings. Now, kings don't have breasts. Again, this is the image of, you know, of you shall take nourishment from them. In other words, your vitality, you will be sucking out the vitality of others.
Or that, like, the king will provide, like the city provides. Is that?
Yeah, so the idea is the kings, again, these are like foreign kings, the kings of other nations, they will now provide you with what you need.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. And you shall know, and so we've got these two dimensions all the time, that they will bring this to you, and you shall know that I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God is Savior. He saves. If you wanted to call your son by the name the Lord saves, what would you call him? Or Yahweh saves?
Joseph?
Close, but no.
Joshua.
Oh. Or if you pronounce it with a Greek accent.
Joshua.
Jesus.
Okay.
Jesus means the Lord saves. And God says, I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What's a Redeemer? What does a Redeemer do?
Pay the price.
Yeah, buys you by your freedom or release or whatever it is, whether you're a hostage or a slave. And he said, and when God says, I'm your Savior and your Redeemer, he means, I will do the work of saving and I will pay the price for you. And in those two words, Savior, Redeemer, saving and redeeming, the whole of the gospel is crystallized in this beautiful way. I will save you, I will pay for you. And the Mighty One of Jacob, the great powerful one of Israel, he will use his might. We have a beautiful collect in the church's tradition, which speaks of your power is shown chiefly in mercy. And this is exactly what this prophecy says. And so we see now that What God essentially is saying is that the entire world will dance to the tune of my saving of you. So if you want, and this again, and I keep this one constantly cross-referring to the book of Revelation, because this is how the book of Revelation describes world history. All the different visions, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven plagues, what they're all telling the same story. The whole history of the world since the ascension of Jesus is about God saving the church and Satan persecuting it. And therefore, all the way through the whole of the history of the world, we can say, you know, what's going on? And you can explain things on different levels. You know, you can say, well, you know, this economic development and all this particular earthquake or whatever it is, you know, these things haven't led to this thing. You know, why did the Reformation spread so quickly? Oh, because of the printing press. And Martin Luther was really good at writing pamphlets or whatever. Well, that's true on a level. But ultimately, the answer is because God is saving the church. And he's not just saving the church, but he's gathering the nations into this salvation. Because in the church, these things, the promises to Israel continue. And just to reiterate, the church hasn't replaced Israel in God's affections. The church is Israel. The church is what we call Israel enlarged. It's very interesting when you read it's like 16th and 17th century theologians, Lutheran theologians, writing about the Bible, for example. They use the word church to refer to God's people at all times. So it might say, you know, in the book of Leviticus, they might write, we see the God establishing how the church should worship. And they mean Israel. But by calling Israel the church, they are confessing what the scripture really, scriptures teach us, that what we call the church is simply the recipient of the promises of Israel. God has taken Israel and now had added all these nations to the people of Israel because by making them worshippers of the same God. And this will then, in this final stanza from verse 17 onwards, this leads to like a complete elevation of everything. Everything is upgraded. Are you familiar with the phrase when you talk about orders of magnitude? So difference of orders of magnitude. So if something is 10 times bigger or 100 times bigger or 1,000 times, we talk about orders of magnitudes of difference. And what we have here is like orders of magnitude, if you like, of elevation of God glorifying his people. So instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. So whatever you had, we're going to jump up the next level. And I said, God will kind of glorify, will give you the entirely an orders of magnitude or next level of greater gift. And in not just gift, but your very constitution. You know, what is the city built of? It's no longer built of where you would have used wood before, or stones, you've got iron. Where you would have wood, you've got bronze. Where you've got wood, you would have iron, you have silver. Everything just gets upgraded.
Let's say he beautified it.
And yeah, so which is more beautiful, bronze or gold? Iron or silver?
Yeah.
But God himself does it. I will bring. No, he says again, God says, I will bring. So far, the nations have been bringing it, but this is really just God making them do it. God is bringing them to it. And ESV translates the next bit a little bit, and the RSV as well, a little bit unhelpfully, I think, by the word order. It says, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. The point is that I will make peace your overseers and righteousness your taskmasters. If you swap the word order around, it makes it clearer.
The note I have is peace and righteousness will replace oppression and violence.
Yeah. Yeah. So now, you know, if you think of an overseer or a taskmaster, what do? They shout at you, they have a whip, they can fire you. Think back to, again, Israel, you know.
Yeah.
This is what they did. And what are you being overseen by? Peace and righteousness. And peace is peace. And peace doesn't just mean no hostility and enmity, remember. It means all-round wellness. And righteousness means that everything is as it ought to be. and not at all, and nothing else.
But this is surely saying, after the end of the world, this is what happens after the end of the world.
Saying. Well, this is that's when things come to their perfect fulfillment. But we are already enjoying this in the church. You know, Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He leads me. You know, what does you know that in that 23rd Psalm? Your rod and your staff, they
comfort
me. Well, what do you know? What do you use your rod and staff for your shepherd normally?
Grabbing.
You're grabbing and shoving. And now he says, you know, they comfort me. They now work in my defense, not against me. And so already, in a spiritual sense, in the church, we already enjoy this. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation and destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And salvation, the word salvation in Hebrew, it one of its root meanings is prosperity. And when you lack nothing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this idea is salvation. So when you're saved, you're not just rescued, you're not just removed from danger, but now you have everything that you need. And this is part of the process of salvation that we call sanctification, that God is making us into those things we ought to be. He has rescued us from the grip of sin and death. We still sin and we still die, but we're no longer under the power and authority of those things. And he is in the process of giving us, making us more and more alive and training us in righteousness so that our salvation is now worked out in the life of sanctification. He has already declared us righteous, and now he makes us righteous. He has already declared us holy, and now he trains us in holiness. And and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're dying, and yet we live, because we have already died with Christ so that we might live. And so we are surrounded by the walls and the gates. We're surrounded by this prosperity, this salvation, this safety, and what goes in and out is praise or thanksgiving. And how is this? And this, by the way, is already something that is hinted at in chapter 26. It's just a passing phrase in chapter 26, verse 1, where just I'm using this as an example of how he picks, you know, these themes that get thrown earlier on. They get much bigger and more glorious. So in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And now the picture is kind of painted more fully for us. And that also tells us, therefore, you know, what is the portal into this blessedness? It is praise. That is to say, true right worship, addressing God as he ought to be addressed. And this is why, again, worship, and by worship I mean the people of God gathering in assembly liturgically, is the gateway into all of these things. That is the place where, you know, where you enter in and out of the holy city. And that is why also that we worship and how we worship is so very crucially important, not just for expressing our religious feelings, but it is the chief form also of the church's mission. The church's mission is to bring people to this act of praise, which is, you know, why I often say, when we think about evangelism and mission, everybody gets really nervous because they think I have to go knock on strangers' doors and try to explain the gospel in such a way that they believe it. Well, you can do that. When the Jehovah's Witnesses do it to you, I don't know how you react, but that's how they react to you when you knock on their door with the Christian gospel on the whole. By far the most powerful and effective thing you can do is invite people to come with you to witness God in action.
Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words?
Yeah, I've heard that. That's a terrible quotation, I'm afraid, Andrew. I don't mean to embarrass you, but it's a bit like, say, feed the hungry, if necessary, use food.
Yeah.
No, but, you know, it's not, is that the gospel needs to be preached, and it can only be preaching words, but it might not be your job to do the preaching.
Yes. Yeah.
Bring people to places where, you know, like, you know, we have this in John's gospel, you know, where Andrew says to Peter, come, Cain says to his brother, come and meet this guy. And we think he might be the Christ. And this happens again and again, you know, with Philip and Nathaniel and so on. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You know, come. And it's, you know, that's often by far the most effective way you can evangelize. Just live your life as a Christian and people say, well, what's this all about? Oh, come and see. And then they will hear.
Which kind of goes back to your point earlier about the guy with the candies in his pocket.
Yeah.
Which sounds weird, but yeah.
That could go very sideways. Yeah. But yes. So yeah, the whole point is that, you know, okay, you know, I am like this because I have met somebody who's really good to me, and I'd love for you to enjoy that. Come and meet him.
Yeah.
Come and see Jesus. And then when you go through that gate, what do you find? You find this place, and this is what the bit that is particularly powerfully described in the end of the book of Revelation, referring to the heavenly Jerusalem, and it ultimately becomes true at the coming of Jesus when death is abolished, and we will come to that later on in Isaiah. But we already enjoy this spiritually in the church. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. In other words, it is not the earth light of creation that is the light that we seek, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Or as it says in Revelation, that God and the Lamb shall be the light by day and night.
Okay, sorry. Can you unpack the sun shall be no more your light by day? Because, like, I'm thinking back to, like, Genesis.
Yes.
Is it trying to make a connection to that, or is this something?
Well, there is a connection with the end of Genesis, because when is the sun? When does God create sun, moon, and the stars? Which day?
First day.
Sorry? No.
It's not the first day.
It's not the first day, no.
Fourth day.
Fourth day.
Yeah.
God said, let there be light day one. Sun, moon, and stars come later on. So there's a light that is happening without sun, moon, and stars. Now, I don't want to, especially with the time remaining, which is 3 minutes, I don't want to go much deeper than this, except to say that that leaves us wondering, so what is this light that doesn't require sun, moon, and stars? Here it is. Again, you know, whichever way you read Genesis 1, the key point isn't to give us the natural history of the beginnings of the universe. The key point is to teach us to know God. And God is our light. So God said, let there be light, and there was light, separate light from darkness. But ultimately, that means that God is the author of light. God is light. And this is what you know, John writes in his first letter, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus, I am the light of the world. And this week, we'll go right back to the beginning of this chapter, and also Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. Why? Because the light of God shines upon you. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. Why? Because God will never leave you again. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says to Joshua, and he says, and is reiterated in Hebrews, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. And this will be, this thought will be finally unpacked in the penultimate chapter 65. But that hope is already dropped in there. And notice this, your people shall all be righteous. They shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. And again, land are haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Haaretz. So land and earth are the same. And of course, for the land often refers to the promised land, but we are now, this is a bigger picture. We shall possess the earth. What shall the meek possess? Blessed are the meek.
They shall inherit the earth.
They shall inherit the earth. Mm-hmm. And so this, again, Jesus takes it and says, yeah, when we say land, I don't mean this trip of the Levant. I mean the land.
Mm-hmm.
And what will God create? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Your people shall all be righteous. So this is all being fulfilled as the righteousness of the gospel spreads across the earth. And, you know, today, I don't think there's a single political jurisdiction in this world which doesn't have a Christian presence. There's not a country in the world, even in Afghanistan and Somalia, where it's highly illegal to be Christian. Christians exist.
They're still there.
And you shall, but, and how is this? You are the branch of my planting, like the shoot. So the Messiah, the Christ, is the shoot from the branch of David. But now that God's people become the branch and the shoot, the work of my hands, to what end? That I might be glorified. God is glorified in his saving his people. In other words, when God saves his people, everybody's a winner. Put it simply. Everybody's a winner. God is glorified in saving his people. He doesn't seek to be glorified in showing off, but in saving. This is the fundamental character. This is why, again, in the Lutheran Church, we always say that the fundamental character of God that we need to know is his love. God is love. Not his sovereignty, like some people say, not his power, or not his, but his love, his mercy, his grace. And just as in chapter 30, when God was angry with his people, he said, and this is chapter 30, verse 17, God said, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. So when God was angry with his people, they were overpowered by inferior forces. But now that God has redeemed them and saved them, he says, the least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In his time, I will hasten it. So give it time. At the right time, I will do it. And what is the ground of this promise? I am the Lord. And this is rooted, you know, this is the gospel. The gospel, what is the shortest expression of the gospel? I am the Lord. First commandment, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so God says, because I am, therefore, I will do all these things. Be patient. In his time, I will hasten it. And here endeth the 60th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We've overrun the scheduled time by a few minutes because we lost a few minutes at the beginning to technical faults. But if there are any final comments, questions, thoughts, I don't want to deprive you of that opportunity. Is there anything, first of all, that we didn't cover that you wanted to talk about, or any thoughts that have come to mind and you'd like to share in the room or online? Or are you all stupefied? Mm-hmm. Lots of rich stuff. It's like sort of drinking double cream for an hour and a half, but it's good stuff. And the next two chapters are equally wonderful and equally rewarding, but we will not get to them until after Easter now. And in fact, not immediately after Easter, but the second Thursday after Easter when we resume. But let's close now with prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful promises that you have laid out and which you have been fulfilling ever since the days of Isaiah the prophet, and are still fulfilling in our day. We thank you for the light that you have shone into our lives and into our hearts in your Son Jesus Christ and our union with him in holy baptism. We pray that your light would shine also in our lives, that they might be a light for the Gentiles to see your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy, that through the witness of your church in word and in deed, people might be drawn to your love and come and join us in worshipping you and praising you and receiving your mercy and love. We pray that you would hasten the day of Jesus' return, the abolition of death and suffering and inauguration of everlasting life and glory for all who believe. So in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.